What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, and in it he elevated the Ten Commandments by pointing out that they governed both the body and the mind. God's law shapes what and how we think. The Apostle Paul remarked that all Scripture is God-breathed. In ancient languages, breathe or breath and spirit are frequently the same word. Moses testified that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Since every word is God-breathed, it is an expression of his spirit. For example, Christ once taught in a synagogue at Capernaum, and he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And that saying proved difficult for his disciples to understand, and some stopped following him as a result. David Stern, in his commentary, describes that the Jewish understanding allows for a symbolic interpretation of food and drink. To eat the flesh of the Son of Man is to absorb his entire way of being and living, according to Mr. Stern. And he uses an Old Testament scripture to support this point. What scripture do you think he used? Ecclesiastes 2:24. It says, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God." Now, I never thought about using Ecclesiastes as evidence for our spiritual calling. I understood his advice as guidance for living a good practical life here and now. It is important to enjoy the fruits of our labor here and now. But we can level up Ecclesiastes 2:24 to that spiritual level. At least that is David Stern's claim. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. Who here is finding satisfaction in their own spiritual toil? Who is enjoying spiritual feasting? After Christ heard these grumbling disciples, they balked at eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit. They are life." What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? I hope the question is clear. Let me clarify with an example. We're very comfortable taking God's holy day's instructions, the physical procedures and the processes and the instructions, and extracting spiritual meaning from those. But what about this instruction? "Do not offer the blood of the sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast." And that's right next to the holy day instructions of Exodus 23. Or what about Deuteronomy 22:10? "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Or what about Leviticus 19:19? I mean, right in the middle of the law, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with other kinds. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." There is the letter of the law, and there is the spirit of the law. And do these laws have a spiritual lesson for us to learn? And might understanding them in a spiritual context shape our thinking and modify our decision-making process and accelerate becoming like Christ and our Heavenly Father? I hope the question is clear. Paul mentions in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am carnal." Oh, sorry, "but I am carnal, sold under sin." And I like the Jewish New Testament phrasing of this. Here's how it reads: "For we know that the Torah is of the Spirit," a.k.a. God breathed. "But as for me, I am bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave." Now, the old nature, we know, is physically oriented. The new man is something else. The Father gives us his Spirit, a platform on which we together grow and build the new man. And that spiritually governed person sees the spiritual implications of God's law. God's law is God's mind and righteousness and character expressed in words. In this sermon, we will explore four instances where the Bible interprets the Bible to reveal the spiritual intent. And each instance starts with an instruction found in the first five books of the Bible. And we'll proceed from basic to concrete, you know, basic and concrete examples to the more complex, if that's proper English, yes, and abstract. After hearing this message, I hope we all look at the Bible with new eyes. What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? Let's talk about muzzled oxen. Please turn to Deuteronomy 25. Thank you for the water. Diligently delivered every week. Deuteronomy 25, God wedges this instruction in between judgments on humiliating punishments and the importance of maintaining a family name. And now, to me, this order feels a bit random, and since God does everything decently and in order, I suspect there's some spiritual thought process that I do not see. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Okay, now if we all had ox, we could check off that off of our spiritual, physical to-do list and say, "I have fulfilled the word of God." But what if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, greatly helps us understand the bigger picture. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 9. The Corinthian church, they struggled with disputes. And one example is whether or not you could eat food offered to idols. And in chapter 8, Paul gives a warning. He says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Got to be careful about how you execute what you're allowed to do. And that's 1 Corinthians 8, 9 in the NIV, just to set the context of what's going on. And this statement frames chapter 9 as he's about to demonstrate that he is following his own advice. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul claims that he has the right to be supported by the church, although he doesn't enforce it. And Paul starts by making logical arguments to substantiate that right. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. "Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of that flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say something also?" So then, Paul uses scriptures, and he says, verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." So Paul concludes from this command about oxen that it's God's judgment that a person should be able to be compensated for their work. It's true for oxen, and it's true for people. I had a conversation years ago with Dad. Are you guys familiar with the model called freemium? It's very common in software. Well, they give you a free version, and you get to use their software, but then if you want like the extra stuff, then you have to pay for it. And there was some problem that he had, some computer problem. I was like, oh, let's just use this free version of whatever it was. I don't even remember. And he was uncomfortable with that because he saw using somebody's labor for free as, you know, probably not the best thing. We are blessed to see the broader spiritual perspective as highlighted by Paul. People have the right to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Consider this. Since the Father and Christ work, they will enjoy the fruits of their labor. They labor expecting fruit, and they will get it. And that should give us great confidence in pursuing the kingdom. Let's move to another instance. Let's talk about witchcraft. Please turn with me to Leviticus 19. This book and this chapter specifically provide guidance on holiness. And this section provides and educates us on a wide range of unholy practices. Leviticus 19, verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. I had to look up soothsaying, looking into the future. And so we're not supposed to practice those things. The next scripture gives instructions on purposefully disfiguring ourselves, and these practices often supported paganism and the occult. Verse 31, please. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now please notice the shift in language. The Bible says not to seek after them. Now we have an expression in English. It's to seek fame and fortune, which means that somebody desires both to be famous and to be rich. In addition to not practicing divination or soothsaying, we are also not to have the desire to be in contact with the dead or the demonic realm. And this is one reason we don't keep Halloween. That's the practical, physical instruction. But what if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual reasoning? What is the reason people seek the occult versus seeking God? Samuel nails it. Please turn to 1 Samuel 15. Here, God instructed Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all their possessions, and Saul and the people destroyed all the despised and worthless things, but kept the best alive. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and this is 1 Samuel 15, 11. And the Lord says to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then God sends Samuel to go deliver this message to Saul, and Samuel has to go hunt him down. He confronts him. And when confronted, Saul blames the people, while also acknowledging that he kept King Agag alive. But he blames the people, and he says, oh, but their intentions were good. They wanted to sacrifice these things to the Lord. So now we're in 1 Samuel 15, 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. What's the reason Samuel introduces witchcraft into the conversation? I mean, there's a bunch of ways he could have said, you didn't do what God said, but he uses witchcraft. It is incredible foreshadowing. Because after rejecting God's words and ways, Saul eventually turned to witchcraft to be able to gain insight about his future. And there's some commentators that estimate it's about 20 years between the King Agag situation and the Witch of Endor. Like 20 years to make that rebellion full known. Samuel, or God, saw rebellion and understood where it leads. I suspect that if one rejects listening to God, but at the same time lacks confidence, fears people, and craves the best for oneself, then soothsaying to learn the future would make sense. You want to get best position for what's about to happen. And it's reasonable to conclude you consult with a medium. We learn a deeper meaning of God's instruction on witchcraft from Samuel. The acts of the occult are rebellion against God. The desire to seek that path is rebellion as well. And so, witchcraft is desired and performed in a spirit of rebellion. Here's a question. In what ways might we rebel from God's instruction to seek our own comfort or advantage? Let's move to the next instance. Let's talk about God's name. If you would, please turn to Exodus 3. Let's rehearse the history of Moses and the burning bush. It's a nice, it's good and profitable to recount that history. It's a great tee up for God's plan of how he frees the Israelites from Pharaoh's hand. And in the next few months, we'll definitely review these scriptures again because the church knows that Israel and Egypt is a precursor and a type of the saints and Satan. And I'm going to read this in the New International Version because I thought it read a little more cleanly. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to a far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was set on fire, it was not burned up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, as an interesting aside, please notice that Moses hides his face. Much later in Exodus 33, we learn that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. From fear to friendship. That sounds like a sermon title. Put that in the journal. Wonder what we could learn from Moses' experiences. Okay, back to the whole point. What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? From this section of Scripture, we learn how Moses meets God for the first time. And we learn a new name of God, which is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are great Bible facts to know. Christ saw this scripture differently. Please turn to Matthew 22. This chapter starts with a parable. We learn that we should not show up to a wedding with the wrong clothes on. Need to be properly dressed. And then the rest of the chapter describes the wise men of Christ's day. They're trying to stump him with difficult questions and shame him with the trickery of their approach. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And this is one of God's laws." Now we move to the hypothetical. Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first one died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman dies also. It's a tough problem. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her as their wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now that's a bold statement for people who considered themselves diligent students of the Bible. They probably wrote out their own copy, would be my guess. Christ said, "You don't know the scriptures." This hypothetical question was designed to trap Christ. And so first he answers the obvious question about whose wife she will be. And then the less obvious underlying question, whether or not there's a resurrection. Verse 30. Christ explains, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Christ's wisdom far excels ours. I would never come to this conclusion on my own, that a story about how Moses met God for the first time gives us evidence and hope for the resurrection. I mean, that is astonishing. What other scriptures might we read over, perhaps gloss over, without our spiritual discernment turned on, that if fully read, would deepen our spiritual knowledge and conviction? I don't know either. But there's a lot in there, I suspect. We've looked at three. Let's look at a fourth. Let's talk about marriage. Please turn to Genesis 1. The beginning of God's word to man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Now we know what that means. "Let them have dominion." This has meaning too. If you look at Hebrews 2 as a cross-reference, you can see context there. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Please turn to Genesis 2, because this gives us a little more depth and color to these events. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The NIV says a suitable helper. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. I notice it doesn't say fish. I'm curious about that. And brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Yet again, fish are missing. I'm curious about why that is. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. We see here God has laws regarding the interaction between people and animals. And I suspect they're sourced from this understanding, because men and women are suitable for each other as compared to other creatures. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, in our congregation soon, I think, forthcoming, we'll have marriage enrichment program, whenever that starts. And who knew being one was so hard? Like, somebody should have said something at the beginning of this process. This section of Scripture is deep with spiritual meaning. God's laws regarding suitable human unions flow from what we just read. And the law includes all kinds of prohibitions. You can look at Leviticus 20 for a list of those. And those laws restrict our conduct so that we might achieve the goal, which is that a husband and a wife, compatible partners, will be working together in unity. You can't have that in any other kind of relationship. But Paul sees this story differently. And there's a whole sermon here, probably two and maybe three. Turn to Ephesians 5. We're just going to skim right over the top. The fundamental ideas expressed in the facts of how man was created. Man and woman, of course. Ephesians 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul comprehends the relationship between Christ and the church is best framed in a marital relationship, and this is one of three great human relationships expressed in the Bible. That is, marriage. With this spiritual insight, Paul advises us on what makes a great marriage and, at the same time, what makes a great church. Let's roll back up to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Scripture demonstrates that Eve was formed from Adam, and this is a huge spiritual point. Also, men are to love their wives for this reason. Also, if Christ considers every member of his wife-to-be's body, bone of his bones, and flesh of his flesh, what does that mean about the relationships that we have between church members? To be bone and bone and flesh of flesh. 1 Corinthians 12 goes into depth on that topic and is a good cross-reference. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church, the Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul's marital advice of love and respect flow from his understanding of Genesis 2. In Paul's writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he develops several spiritual precepts from this creation story. One aspect is the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply, as directed by our head. If one understands the church as the wife of Christ, then there is a command to produce fruit and to multiply. Please turn to Colossians 1, because we're going to see a couple of different ways that Paul uses this creation story to exemplify spiritual points. Colossians 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you. It's a very long sentence. As it also in all the world. Sorry, let me just do that again because that was not best. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which we have heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. There's a better phrasing, I think, at least for me. There's more sentences in it in the Jewish New Testament. Here's how it says. It says, you heard of this earlier in the message about the truth. This good news has made its presence felt among you, just as it also being fruitful and multiplying throughout the whole world in the same way as it is among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God as it really is. So this is a very subtle reference. You might say, oh, that's a pretty weak connection. But let's keep reading. Let's move down to verse 18. As he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul establishes the husband and wife in one body connection, and then he talks about the contributions in that context as he lands the gospel message. Let's continue verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So at the top, he talks about being fruitful. Then he talks about Christ being the head and having a body, which of course he would share with his future wife. And then he talks about the fundamental message of the gospel, which is Christ in you. Paul sees himself contributing his share to the body as directed by the head. And then he goes on to simply explain the gospel, and he uses the creation, Christ in you. As Eve was formed from material from Adam, the church is formed from Christ. It's a huge spiritual point. Now, we could keep talking about this subject. Scripture guides our church service in relation to Adam and Eve and their marriage relationship. Paul also clarifies the church organization using Adam and Eve as a pattern. There are implications that direction. Our calling of faithfulness and fidelity is sourced from faithfulness and fidelity in marriage. And I suspect you could build a whole sermon of the spiritual implications of the commands to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But that too is another message. In this message, we've looked at several examples of spiritual lessons found in Bible facts. We learned about treating people with the dignity they deserve based on the commandment about an ox. We saw a spirit of rebellion accompanies witchcraft and all the desires and the practices that it embodies. We examined the resurrecting power contained in God's name. And finally, we skimmed over the surface of God's profound truths exposed in the creation of Adam and Eve. It's critical that we practice oneness of mind and heart with our spouse and with the fellow members that share in Christ's body, and with Christ and the Father, all being unified. It's a huge spiritual message based on the creation of Adam and Eve. What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual meaning? What could we learn about God's mind and his character and his decision-making process by comprehending all that has been written into it. Why does God command not mixing blood and yeast together in a sacrifice? Why, in God's good judgment, does he bar plowing with an ox and a donkey together? What causes God to command not wearing clothes made from a mixture of linen and wool? Is it for our fashion choice? Or is there some bigger point? How might we know the Father better by what he has spoken to us in his word? Christ said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's John 4. God speaks to us through his word, which is an expression of the spirit, which is God breathed. With that, I'd like to end with two scriptures for your encouragement. Who knows the first thing David writes about in Psalm 1? Let's go take a look. I wouldn't know it either. I haven't written out Psalm 1. Psalm 1, first one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There's a whole sermon here too. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper as a result of meditating on God's law day and night. Also take a look at Joshua 1. This section of scripture, it's a turbulent time. Moses, stuck on the mountain, waving goodbye to everybody as they go over to the promised land. Everybody knows his days are numbered. Joshua is appointed to lead the people. That would be an intimidating experience for sure. And so in these turbulent and troubled and transformational times, God gives encouragement. Joshua 1 and verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that was written in it. I wonder how much all that is written in it means. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wouldn't that be so encouraging if you were Joshua? And he gives that to us for our encouragement to meditate day and night on God's law. What if the whole Bible is best understood for its spiritual implications? Happy Sabbath.